Galatians chapter 5, reading from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16. Galatians 5, verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We'll end our reading at verse 26, and know the Lord will bless this public reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. It is one of my deep-seated convictions this evening that many people who are soundly converted and have been born again of God's Spirit and undoubtedly are saved and know the Lord, are living beneath their privileges. That is to say, there are certain things that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his life and through his atoning death and the shedding of his blood, has purchased for his people. And yet many of his people are not entering into the fullness of that blessing. Perhaps I could shed light on what I'm trying to say by way of illustration. Many years ago, there was a Scotchman who was hoping to emigrate to America. He travelled from Scotland down to Liverpool, and just before he boarded the ship, he looked at his finances and he felt that it would be good to purchase some food for the crossing. I don't know how true it is, but sometimes Scottish people have the reputation of being a little bit tight-fisted. I'm not sure if that's right. I don't agree with that. In case some Scotch person gets a CD or tunes into the internet and listens. Somebody once told me that copper wire was invented by two Scotchmen fighting over a penny. And they just took an end of it and they stretched it, and that's how copper wire was invented. But this Scotchman, he was travelling across the Atlantic to the United States. Finances were at a premium, and so to try and fill his belly, he thought about some food that would be cheap, easily transported, and would fill his belly. And so he invested in some cream crackers and cheddar cheese. That's all he purchased. And after a couple of days of eating cream crackers and cheddar cheese, he began to realize that it really wasn't going to satisfy him. And after a few days at the sea, the cream crackers got very soft and the cheese got very hard. And then the salt air, that made him all the more hungry. So he looked at the few shillings that he had left and he wondered if that would be able to purchase him a meal. This went on for a number of days, and eventually he asked one of the crew members of the ship how much a decent meal would cost. The crew member said, "Show me your ticket." And that Scotchman reached into his pocket and showed the man the ticket, and he says, "You didn't read the small print." He said, "All of the meals are included in the price of your ticket. And you can eat as often as you like, and you can eat as much as you like." And he realized that for a while he'd been living on a diet of cream crackers and hard cheddar cheese whenever he could be eating roast beef and steak every single day. And many Christians are just like that. For years they survive on a diet of crackers and cheese, whenever there's so much more that Jesus Christ has purchased for them through his death upon the cross. Many of God's people are living beneath their privileges. How little we enter into the fullness of the blessing that Jesus Christ has already purchased for us. That's why we emphasize again and again and again the need for the child of God to be filled with the Holy Ghost. The fullness of the Spirit is one aspect of the Christian life that many believers miss out on. And the direct consequences of that are that the fruit of the Spirit, as recorded here, are not seen in maturity in the lives of many of God's people. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 14 and verse number 17 that the kingdom of God includes what Paul calls joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, he purchased for us a complete righteousness. There's no scruples about that. If we're born again, and if we know the Lord, and we're cleansed in his blood, we're also clothed in his righteousness. He also died to purchase for us a lasting peace with God. He has made peace, the Bible says, by the blood of his cross. So the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. But then there's this aspect of joy in the Holy Ghost that many of God's people seem to struggle with. It is a fruit that perhaps is not seen enough. The American evangelist Billy Sunday, who we mentioned on Sunday past, said, if you don't have joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. If you don't have joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. One man once said, I might have entered into the Christian ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. There's a man that saw God's people, especially those men that occupied the pulpit, and they never smiled, they never laughed, they never had any sort of joy or expression. And he said they looked more like undertakers than men that were supposed to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And of course, the tendency is for preachers to try and bring down the Bible to the level of their experience. That's probably the most important, or the most common rather, form of exegesis, the science of interpreting the Bible. Rather than just taking the Bible at face value and believing what it says, sometimes we go to the Bible and we read verses like this, that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then we say, well, that's not my experience. It can't really mean what it says. Or how Paul talked about this fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Or elsewhere it talks about joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we say, well, that is not my experience. And so how can I explain away this verse of Scripture and make it mean something else? It can't possibly mean that, because that is not always, or not even often sometimes, my experience. And how true it is that joyless Christianity is a poor advertisement for Jesus Christ. We often said that Nicholson, W.P. Nicholson, used to say that so many Christians have just enough religion to make them miserable. And the result is, whenever you try to witness to somebody and invite them along to church, sometimes they might even say something along the lines of, well, I have enough trouble of my own without becoming a Christian. Because we make it look so hard and so boring and so just so antagonistic against any sort of joy that we would have. But tonight I just want to study the Word of God together and discover what the Bible really has to say about this whole subject of Christian joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we said the last time that love is the top of the list. And all the other fruit that we see here stems from love. And immediately flows out into the subject of joy. Christian joy. What is it? How do we get it? How do we maintain it? Is it something that should already be there and perhaps we don't experience it or manifest it as often as we should? I just want to say a few things tonight, very simply, about Christian joy, the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, I want to say something about what Christian joy is not, what it isn't. Christian joy is not necessarily the same as happiness. Sometimes you have this idea that if you're a Christian, you should always be overcome with this emotion of happiness. But Christian joy is much more than happiness. Happiness is determined primarily by what happens. Happiness determined by what happens. And sadly today, the gospel is presented in this type of fashion. Come to Jesus, become a Christian, and experience happiness. And then the person that hears that of course provokes a response within any person, because everybody wants to be happy. And we have this idea in our minds that if we become Christians, then only good things will happen to us. And all of our experiences will be pleasant experiences. And then it's not long before we discover that, well, it's not always a bed of roses. And I don't always have nice things happening to me. See, whenever something good happens, it makes us happy. And a person can have good things happen to them and be happy, but deep down not be a person that has got true Christian joy. For example, whenever a man gets married, or a woman gets married, most of the time, perhaps not all of the time, but most of the time, the wedding day will be one of the happiest days they will ever have. They don't have a problem smiling for the camera. But they could be standing and enjoying the whole experience, but deep down have no joy or peace or contentment. And as often the case is, the happiness wears off. Maybe after a very short period of time. And they realize that the whole wedding and the whole marriage, once it's trundled along for a while, they don't have this feeling of happiness that they once had. And then they think that there's something wrong with the marriage. Same with the birth of a child. Everybody gets excited when a little baby comes along, and it makes them happy because this incident has happened in their life. But the feeling wears off. It doesn't last forever. It's different, you see, from Christian joy. Happiness is a result of what happens outside of us. Christian joy is the result of something that happens inside of us. Christian joy is not the same as happiness. Christian joy is not the same as pleasure. People can have pleasures and do things that could be described as being enjoyable. But Christian joy is different from having pleasures. You see, happiness is based upon what happens around us. Pleasure is based upon what we do. Now, a lot of pleasure can be legitimate. And it can bring a period of joy, superficially, for a short period of time. And we can engage in very legitimate things. For example, some people enjoy going for a walk. But after a while, they get tired. The walk comes to an end. And then they look forward to the next time they'll go for a walk. For some, it's a round of golf. For some, it's a game of football. For some, it's a fishing trip. For others, it's just a time of fellowship. For some, it's coming to church. And they seek pleasure in legitimate things. And then there's others that seek pleasure in things that are illegitimate, according to the Word of God. Sinful pleasures. And we have to be honest tonight and say that there definitely is pleasure in sin. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. Kelly's isn't full every night because people hate being there. They enjoy it. That's why they go. But as the Bible says in Hebrews 11:25, concerning Moses, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. They only last for a season. Pleasure is something that we can enjoy for a very short space of time, and it's different from Christian joy. Christian joy is different from mere happiness or experiencing pleasures. And it is also not a superficial thing. Some people in the Christian church think that to look joyful, you always have to go with this big, goofy, plastic smile on your face. And you always have to go around hugging people. And everything's so sentimental, and it's all so flowery and, I have nothing wrong. I think it's not lovely if people can smile, but if it's a false smile, just forget about it. People can see through that. I look at some of the photographs that I had taken as a boy at school, and you've got this kind of plastic smile on. And it's superficial. It's just on the surface. And sometimes Christian people think you have to have a smile on your face at all times and always be cracking jokes or playing jokes upon people or always having banter, and there's nothing wrong with that, but that is not real joy. You meet Christian people and it's like they've swallowed a joke book and now they're suffering from some sort of reflux because they're just joke after joke after joke, and this passes for Christian joy. And sometimes we think that person just seems to be so happy. They're always laughing, they're always telling jokes. But friends, if hearing jokes were the answer, the Lord would have said, go ye into all the world and tell jokes. But he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Even in the church, there can be a superficial level of joy. Do you remember the parable of the sower? And it talks about the seed that fell upon the ground there, and it fell upon the stony ground. And the Lord likens that seed, he says in Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. And yet he hath no root in himself, but endureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So even in Christian circles, maybe even in meetings like this, we can come along, we can hear the word of God, we can respond to it, we're happy about what we hear, and we go out, but then the next day we're just ordinary Wednesday morning Christians. Or it's the same in the Lord's Day, or even in a gospel mission or a gospel meeting. Somebody hears the word, it makes them happy, there's a response, but then the next day they're just the same. And it doesn't really last all that long. And the church sometimes has been guilty of trying to manufacture some sort of joy. Stimulate the people. Make everything lively. Everything happy. Make it all brightly coloured. Tell emotional stories. Tug at the heartstrings. Make people laugh. Make people cry. Put a big emphasis upon externals. Tell them that if they come to Jesus, they'll be happy. And they'll be rich. And they'll never be sick. And this sounds wonderful. And then people realize that that's not always how it is being a Christian. And church life can almost be like going to church on Sunday to get your fix. But again, we ask the question, does it work on Monday morning? And so there's something more to this joy that Paul spoke about than mere happiness or pleasant experiences or pleasure or something that's merely external. But whenever you get a little bit below the surface, it's not really there. So that's the things, or those are the things that Christian joy are not. But what is Christian joy? Well, to say again, just to highlight the fact, Christian joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That is to say, it is something that we cannot manufacture or create ourselves. It is something that is not dependent upon circumstances. It is something that should not need stimulants, but it is something that the Spirit of God creates within us. It comes from a word that literally means rejoicing or gladness. That's what the word joy means. It means to rejoice. So the fruit of the Spirit is rejoicing. The fruit of the Spirit is gladness. It's not mere feelings or pleasant experiences. And the sad thing is that many people mistake happiness for joy. And whenever the happiness wears off, they think, well, this mustn't be real. And so they throw the towel in. We have to remember that joy is an inward thing. Remember, the Holy Ghost, whenever we're converted, is given to us, and we receive him, and he takes up residence in our lives. And so it's something that's inward. It's something that is not merely external. It will manifest itself externally, but it's something that is deep, deep, deep below the surface. It's like an inward peace, an inward contentment, an inward gladness that comes through being united to Jesus Christ. Responding to the gospel ought to bring a deep-seated joy. Because we realize that all of our sins which troubled us, which convicted us, which discouraged us, are now forgiven and they're under the blood. And if we only realize the great debt that we had against God, against heaven. Remember the prodigal said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And his problem was he had a debt against his father, and not only that, but against heaven. And there was nothing that he could do to rectify that. And he came back and he said to his father, I don't even want to be called your son. Just make me a hired servant and I'll spend all my life trying to pay back my debt against you. And whenever he realized that his father loved him freely, there was rejoicing that night in the house. And if we only realized our great debt against God, and yet Jesus Christ, through his work upon the cross, has cancelled all that debt out. The Bible says, blotted out as a thick cloud are our transgressions. Cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Put behind God's back. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then we can say, no condemnation now I dread. My sin will never be charged to mine account. And that's something that ought to cause gladness and joy, deep rejoicing within our hearts. Because despite what goes on round about us, that can never change. Because we've been given eternal life. And to know that we're loved in spite of ourselves. We're loved with an everlasting love. Whenever we were going through the wilderness of this world, before we were ever and even conceived in our mother's wombs, God loved us, and God loves us now, and God loves us still, and nothing can separate us from that love. To enter into an experience of the love of God brings joy. Not just to know it in your mind, that's important, but to know it deep within the heart and soul. To know that we belong to Him and He belongs to us. To know that whatever happens in life, that God is for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? To know that God is sovereign and in control of all things. To know that nothing happens in life by accident, and God will never suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, that ought to bring us joy. And to know that no matter how bad things get in life, there's always a home in heaven at the end, and will never be in God's hell. And ultimately, the Holy Ghost wants to reflect all that Jesus Christ is in us. Remember we said that the fruit of the Spirit really reflects everything that Jesus Christ is. Love, joy, and so on and so forth. You see, sometimes we forget the fact that the Bible declares from Genesis to Revelation that God is exceedingly joyful. Sometimes that surprises people. Because we know that God is holy, and we know that God is angry with the wicked every day, and sometimes we focus on those things, but we also forget that God is joyful. You read the Psalms, and how many times the psalmist said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Our God is a blessed God. Our God is abundantly satisfied with who He is. He's God. He doesn't have to go outside of himself to find satisfaction, joy, gladness, or blessedness, because God is God, blessed forever. As it says in Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 25, it talks about the Creator who is blessed forever. The happinesses of God, the pleasures of God. God has pleasure in absolutely everything that he does. Psalm 135, verse number 6, whatsoever the Lord please, or whatsoever would cause the Lord to have pleasure, it says, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Places that we can't even see. God is working out his purposes, taking pleasure from the simplest things in life that we know nothing about. God takes pleasure in absolutely everything he does. God takes pleasure in his Son. Remember how whenever the heavens were opened and the Lord looked upon his Son and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then there's a lovely verse over there in the prophecy of Zephaniah. And it says in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse number 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. So God rejoices over his people. Maybe you've never thought about it tonight, but the Lord loves you freely. But not only that, God rejoices over you with joy. It says there, he will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. God rejoices over his people with singing. The Bible actually tells us here that God sings. Why? Because of his people. Because of what he has done for them, and what he has done in them, and what he ultimately will do with them, and what he will complete in their lives. This causes God great joy and great rejoicing, because what God has promised to do, he ultimately will fulfill and perform. And so maybe tonight you're not filled with joy because of what God has done, but God is, because God knows that the best is still to be, and he rejoices over his people. The Lord Jesus Christ was the happiest man that ever lived. There's a little verse here in Psalm 45, and it's found there in verse number 7. Psalm 45, verse 7, and we'll see how this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in just a moment. But Psalm 45, verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. So there are things that God loves and there are things that God hates. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So this is speaking about an individual, and God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above and beyond any other man that has ever lived. And we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, and verse number 8. Now listen to this. Hebrews 1 verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And if you ever meet a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or somebody that denies the deity of Christ, there it is clearly in black and white. The testimony of God the Father concerning his Son's throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and that is spoken to the Son. Abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the most joyous man that ever lived. But yet at the same time, the Bible says in Isaiah 53:3 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so that shows us that while the Lord Jesus Christ was a man that was anointed with gladness above his fellows, at the same time he was a man that experienced intense sorrow, more perhaps than anybody else that ever lived. And so you see tonight how that joy is something much, much more than what happens to us. We can be sorrowful and yet filled with this joy. The Apostle Paul had this experience. 2 Corinthians 6:10, he said, having nothing and yet possessing all things. As poor, yet making many rich. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now we're finite beings. God is infinite. And even while there's joy in our hearts, that joy is not always manifested. And that's because we're finite. That's because we are limited in our experience and in our expressions. There's joy within, but it's not always manifest. Would you take a person that has been bereaved or lost a loved one, or going through an intense trial, and what they experience is intense sorrow. That's the thing that manifests itself. But joy just can't seem to manifest itself. It's there. It's within. But because we're so finite, we can't manifest all the different fruit of the Spirit and all even things that we experience in life at any given moment in time. The only person who can do that is God. Now, if you were to study the cross, you will see that every attribute and every characteristic of God is manifest at the cross. His love in sending his Son. His wrath against sin. His holiness in turning away whenever Jesus Christ became the sin bearer, but also his joy. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And on that cross you see a man who is suffering, a man who is filled with sorrow, but deep down there's that intense joy because he knows he's doing the will of the Father. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You see, the Bible talks about full joy. Joy in all of its fullness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 4. John says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And Jesus Christ had fullness of joy. You see, this joy that we're speaking about, it affects every part of man. It affects his mind. It affects his emotions. It affects his will. It affects his body. It affects his soul. It affects his spirit. You see, this is where people sometimes make a mistake, even in salvation. Because sometimes people have this intellectual thing, intellectual joy, but it maybe doesn't affect the will or the emotions, and so it's not a real joy. Or maybe the emotions are affected and they feel happy, but it's not based upon truth, and so it's not real joy. Or maybe the will is affected and they have certain desires, but it doesn't affect the intellect and it doesn't affect the emotions. But true joy affects all three. It's the same with conversion. You can have intellectual conversions where people intellectually believe the truth of the gospel and they make a mental assent to it, but the will is never affected. They never leave their sin and they never experience any emotion over it. It's just intellectual. And then there's others, and there's what we might call emotional conversion. They hear a few tear-jerking stories. They see somebody else that's been saved and they want that themselves, but it's not based upon truth. And the will is never affected. They never leave their sin. And then the emotions wear out, and so it's not a true conversion at all. And then sometimes the will can be affected. They make a decision. But again, it's maybe not based on fact. Or they haven't grasped the truth of the gospel. Whenever a person's really saved, all three are affected. The will, the intellect, and the emotions. And so it is with true joy. It affects all three. So that's what joy is. It's a deep-seated peace that we experience because we've understood the gospel, because we've responded to the gospel, and because the Spirit of God has come within. A satisfaction, a contentment, because of what Christ has done, because of who he is, and because of what he will ultimately still do. Christian joy is a necessity. It's something that Christians should have. God commands it. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice." And a Christian who has no joy whatsoever is a poor testimony, a poor advertisement for Christianity, because we are his ambassadors. And what the Spirit of God wants to do in us and through us is to reflect the personality of Jesus Christ to a perishing world. And if we've got no love, and we've got no joy, and we've got no peace, and we're not long-suffering, and so on and so forth, and we're not gentle, and we're not good, and we're not temperate, and we're not meek, then we're not really great testimonies, are we? But these are things that the Spirit of God wants to do. Salvation is something to be enjoyed. Whenever we enjoy what we are and what we have in Jesus Christ, it fits us for service. There's no point trying to serve the Lord if we don't enjoy God ourselves. Telling people that you should get saved and you need to be born again and the Lord can make a difference in your life, but we know that that's not our experience. We find it hard to serve the Lord. Joy empowers us. Do you remember how it says in Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength"? Joy fits us for heaven. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "Here on earth below, joy begins to enter into us. But up in heaven above, we begin to enter into joy." It's like the old chorus that says, "Smile and give your face a rest." I remember going to a meeting, and I think Trevor was there, down in Porta Voghe in a marquee. And there were two singers at it. And I'm not usually critical of singers because I'm not a good singer myself. But if I was a gambling man, I would gamble everything I had that I could sing better than these two men. Do you remember them, Trevor? One of them, I think he thought he was John the Baptist, the way he was dressed. Long hair and roughshod clothes, camel's hair, leathern girdle. That's the kind of guy that he was. And the other one was standing, and I still remember his trousers were about 6 inches too short. And I don't know where these singers came from, but the wee one that looked like John the Baptist with the long hair and the beard, he had his guitar way up high and he was strumming away. And then the other man was standing beside him, and he had the words written up, and they were singing this hymn, "Smile and Give Your Face a Rest." And I'll tell you, I've never smiled as much in my life. And I don't know if it was the joy of the Lord, but certainly I give my face a rest that night, watching these two men trying to sing this song. And then they sang another one after it, and it said, "It doesn't matter what church you belong to." And we were mostly free Presbyterians at this meeting, and they were thinking, well, it probably does matter a little bit what church you belong to, but that's what they were singing anyway. So you can have this kind of joy in your countenance that comes from within. And if only we give our faces a rest more often, what a testimony it would be for Jesus Christ. But there are hindrances to Christian joy. Maybe tonight you're in the meeting and you're not a particularly joyful person. What's wrong? Well, some very simple things. It might be wrong, maybe not. But sin will always rob a person of Christian joy. God cannot allow a Christian to be joyful while they're living in sin. And while there's conscious sin in the life that is neither repented of, nor sorrowed over, nor confessed before the Lord, God will not allow a Christian to be joyful. Because the Spirit of God is within them. And whenever we sin willfully, and especially whenever we do not confess that sin, because we harbor it in our hearts, the Spirit of God is constantly grieved. And he will not allow us to be joyful. You see, if you read the first epistle of John, it really speaks about joy. John begins by saying in verse number 4 in his introduction, "These things write we unto you that your joy may be full." This is the subject, really, of the epistle of 1 John. It's all about Christian joy. And then he goes on immediately and he begins talking about sin. And so he's trying to deal with the sin problem in the lives of professing Christians, indicating that they can never be really joyful whenever they trifle with sin. Love of the world is something else that hinders a child of God from enjoying true, lasting Christian joy. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And so again, in relation to the subject of joy, he's saying you can't love the world and expect to experience this Christian joy at the same time. There's an entirely different spirit in the world. Now there are things in the world that we can enjoy. We can enjoy God's scenery and we can enjoy many different things, some of the legitimate things that were mentioned earlier. But it's whenever we love the spirit of the age and that spirit that crucified the Lord, and everything that is contrary to life and to godliness, whenever we love those things, we're telling the Lord that we can't possibly enjoy what he has given us. Yes, we can get to heaven on what Christ has done, but we can find our happiness in the world, and the Lord will not allow that to work. And then there's a lack of love to the brethren. John speaks about this a lot as well. Verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now." And you can read verse 10 and verse number 11. You can read chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, and John speaks a lot about love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we say that we love the Lord, and yet we hate some of God's people, literally we hate other parts of the body, we cannot really have joy. Can't work. And so if there's a spirit of bitterness eating us up inside because of another Christian, perhaps even somebody in the fellowship of God's people in the local church, we can't really expect to have joy, because the Lord will always remind us, listen, you hate that person. They're a brother in the Lord. I died for them. I saved them. I saved you. And yet you'll not even look at each other. And yet how tragic it is that this goes on time and time and time again in the church. Then sometimes there's just a lack of the knowledge of the truth. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Here's the written word. And it's here so that you might have a fullness of joy. So you remove this epistle. You remove the word of God. There's really no basis for our joy, for our truth. You see, you can't expect too much joy if you don't have much of the word. You can't run on empty and expect to be filled. Whenever I was a student going about different places, sometimes somebody would have slipped you a £20 note and they'd say, "Here, take that." And you say, "No, it's okay." And they say, "No, you have it. Your car won't run on air." And that's true. And the Christian won't run on air either. We need the Word of God. It's our fuel. You see, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. And as we're in the Word and we're meditating upon the Word, do you remember how it says in the first Psalm, chapter 1? "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Happy, joyous is the man, that could read. "Is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." But it says, "But in his law doth he meditate day and night." That's why he's happy. Because he's oftentimes in the word. You read Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and it says, "Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are honorable." And there's a big list that says, "Think upon these things." We can't expect to have true Christian joy if our mind are always on things that aren't lovely, that aren't pure, that aren't good. We need to feed on facts and not on feelings. Very briefly, what are some helps to Christian joy? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. So it's something that the Spirit of God produces, but is there anything we can do to cultivate the ground within our hearts so that it's not hard and it's not fallow and the Spirit of God can work well? John chapter 15 and verse number 11. John 15, verse number 11. The Lord says here, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Again, it's the Lord's spoken word. Joy based upon the word of God. And the first few chapters speak about abiding in Christ. Count up the many times the word "abide" is mentioned. So, if we abide in God's Son, we're told that we will bear much fruit. Verse number 8. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Abiding in God's Son. Also being in God's presence. Psalm 16, verse 11. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now remember how we said that God is a joyful being? He's a God that is glad, a God that rejoices, a God that takes pleasure. Remember how we said that the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows? Well, you often become like the people you spend most of your time with. And being in the Lord's presence, that joy of the Lord will affect us. And that's why we say again and again and again that the presence of the Lord is the vital thing in the life of the Christian, in the home, in the church, and in the community. Also, receiving answers to prayer brings great joy. John 16, 24, the Lord says, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." So there's joy and there's gladness whenever you know that God has answered a prayer. I wonder when the last time you can testify to the Lord really answering prayer, bringing joy and gladness into your life. Knowing God's salvation brings joy as well. Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me in the garments of salvation." Hearing God's voice is something that ought to bring joy to the Christian. Jeremiah was a man who was, yes, a joyful man, but outwardly, as far as the world was concerned, he didn't really have much to be joyful about. But Jeremiah said this, Jeremiah 15, verse number 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts." Thy word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Here's a man that has got a word from the Lord. Here's a man that knows that the Lord has spoken to him. And what's the response? It's joy. Do you ever get a word from the Lord? Do you ever come to a meeting and say, "That was a word for me"? Do you ever open your Bible and go through your devotional readings? "That was a word for me." Maybe somebody sends you a card. "That's a word for me." And something happens through the word of God and you know that the Lord has spoken. What joy and what gladness it brings. Also, seeing God's power brings gladness and brings rejoicing. Do you remember the day whenever Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ, and there was a great revival? And then it says, and there was great joy in that city. Revival blessing always, always brings joy. Christian joy. Lovely thing. Something that we need. And I wonder tonight, do we really enjoy Christian joy? Christian joy will bring us through the most difficult of circumstances. Listen to the words in closing of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. He paints a picture of a desolate and a desperate and a dark day. And he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. So the fruit of the ground has failed, the fruit of the tree has failed, the fruit of the field has failed, the flocks have failed, the sheep have failed, the oxen have failed, and the land is just absolutely desolate, bankrupt, finished. What does Habakkuk say? Verse 18, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places. So there's joy. And it doesn't matter what goes on in the land. It can be in recession. It can be in bankruptcy. And we don't look for those things. But Habakkuk says, I can still rejoice in the Lord. The Lord will lift me up. And sometimes people get worried about the economic situation. And it does give cause for concern. But yet the Christian is a much greater thing. The promises and the presence of God in his life. The power of God. Psalmist David, he says, I have been young. Now I am old. Never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. There's joy and there's gladness. Lord Jesus, find in me.